As you're opening your Bibles or opening your apps, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can study your word together again. We're so grateful for the life of Paul and his faithfulness to you to go and preach the gospel wherever it was needed, and that he preached the gospel to Thessalonians, and that he felt an urge, a need to write these epistles. That we were able to study the first epistle, now we're able to study the second. And we pray now in this time that our hearts and our minds will be opened to hear and receive everything that you have to say to us through your Spirit. May all these things draw us near to you. May we walk away from this study in greater love for you, since we are called to grow in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are kind of making our way through 2 Thessalonians. And one of the things we have seen in last study, we talked about, you know, what in a sense, again, is reference to the end times, what's called the eschatology, the study of what is going to happen. We talked about all these different things, whether it be related to rapture or the second coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord. And one of the things we talked about that Paul emphasized to Thessalonians is that they were concerned, they were troubled because of the message that reached them. Somehow that they have already are in what's referred to the day of the Lord, that they missed on the rapture, that they are in part of what's called the period of tribulation, of great tribulations. And Paul was reassuring them that's not the case, and he was giving some of the signs, and one of the signs is the sign of apostasy. We said that the apostasy is what he refers to here as the falling away. There's a specific falling away that's going to happen. It's going to be unlike any other. And then one of the other signs that he talked about is the revealing of the Antichrist, who is referred to as the son of perdition, man of sin, the lawless one. So all these titles, and we talked about all that last week. So these are kind of the things we made reference to, and we saw that one of the things in those times when this happens, once the church is with the Lord and these things start to reveal and this man of sin is revealed, that he will be effective in deceiving people. And God will allow that to happen. He will allow deception to happen. Because, as we talked about it last week, their hearts are already given over to sin. They love darkness rather than loving light, rather than loving the Lord. So the Lord is confirming them in that. So those are some of the things we talked about. So following that, Paul, in contrast, in verse 13 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, says this, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is the contrast. Remember, they were troubled. They thought they were in it. He said, no, you're not. These are the signs of things that they are still yet to happen. And then contrast. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you. And we see them the reasons that they're saved and that they will obtain eternal life. But one of the things that first notice here is, again, this repetition of we are bound. In first chapter of 2 Thessalonians verse 3, he's used the same words. He is bound to give thanks to God always for them. Paul was obligated. He felt that he needed to give thanks. It wasn't like even a choice. It was a necessity. Think of it almost like when you're bound to drink water. When the thirst kicks in, you can try ignore it, but eventually you're bound to drink water. And this is kind of the idea. Thanksgiving, prayer in Christian life is a necessity that if you're not in it, you are bound to do it. If you're truly following the Lord, it's part of who you are. It's part of your identity. And as I mentioned before, if you are not a thankful person, if you in your prayers are not thanking God, then there's a serious problem there. So Paul is connecting the thanksgiving to God as a necessity of his life. And again, he repeats that here. We're bound and says, always. Not sometimes, but always. Excuse me. How often is that? Well, it's always. There's no great matter explanation needed. It just means always. Every opportunity, he was giving thanks. Again, Thanksgiving is not a holiday for us that we do just once a year. It's a daily thing. Preferably several times a day. We just give thanks to God because He is worthy of all thanks. And now He is giving a reason here, just as He did in chapter 1. He gave reason why He was giving thanks. Now He expounds more and He tells us what some other reasons cause Him to give thanks to God. And this is because God from the beginning chose them for salvation. That was His praise related to God because God's sovereign choice. God chose to save them. We talked about man's free will. We talked about God's sovereignty. And there's not necessarily a need to go into all that. But what's important again to keep in mind is that God chose us. He chose to save us. He chose to do something for us. And that's a significant thing. He is worthy to be praised for that. We talked about having a proper balance and understanding, you know, that we do respond to God. We have our part in it. But we also should be thankful for His part, for His side of saying yes to us, opening His heart, opening His doors to us and saying, come in, I want you. I mean, it's an amazing thing to think about. I mean, if you think how significant it is, if it never hit your mind, your heart, how powerful this statement is, just imagine a person, maybe a celebrity or somebody who you would really like to meet. And you think, realistically, there's no chances. They don't probably don't even know you exist. But imagine a scenario that that person who you really would like to meet gives you a call one day and say, hey, I would like you to come and visit me. How would you feel? It would be a powerful thing. Maybe at first you won't believe it, but then when you will, the reality of it will kick in, you will feel not just honored, you will just be blown away, out of blue. Well, that's what God is, the creator of the universe, the one who made us, the one who sustained all of the universe, who is still working and reigning. He chose us for salvation. When God was creating the world, when He was making all these things that we see and do not see with our bare eyes, He was thinking of us and the plan of salvation was already in motion. Because from the beginning, that's an amazing thing. Which makes you think that we see that the creation that He made, that everything was created for Him and His good pleasure. But we are also part of that creation and we get to experience the blessings of it too. But in particular here, it's connected to salvation. He chose to save us. And how He did that? By sending His Son. You know, when we celebrate, when in church, in a sense, celebrates Palm Sunday and triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we don't celebrate it because the event itself, when you look at it, there's nothing much about it except what it means. Prior to the triumphant entry, Jesus never once allowed to be publicly proclaimed king. But on that day, they had to. As we read, what was the reaction of the Pharisees? Hey, don't let them say these things. Rebuke them. And His answer is, if they will not do this, rocks would cry out. It was predestined by God's choice to have this day set up for His entry. Because what was going to happen in the coming week? The work of redemption, the work of salvation. That's why this triumphant, because he was preparing himself what's going to happen on Calvary. That's why we celebrate, you know, Palm Sunday, because truly King has arrived. God chose to do something about our state, our sinful state, to send his son. He chose that. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't obligated by us or by anything except by his love for us. Now, he praises God for salvation, but also mentions that we are, you know, for salvation that we have attained, and this is through sanctification. Sanctification is a sign of salvation, which simply means, sanctification simply means that you are separated from the world and unto God. You are taken out of the world to be for God. God has set you aside for his purposes. The world no longer owns us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. The devil has no rule over us. It's the Lord Jesus. It's God himself. And so our behavior, our actions reflect that. Doesn't mean we are to be perfect, but it does mean that our living reflects that. This new reality that we belong unto the Lord. I'm going to read again what Spurgeon said in regards to sanctification and salvation. Had it been possible for you to have had salvation without sanctification, I would have been a curse, excuse me, it would have been a curse to you instead of a blessing. If such a thing were possible, I cannot conceive of a more lamentable condition than for a man to have the happiness of salvation without the holiness of it. Happily, it is not possible. If you could be saved from the consequences of sin, but not from sin itself and its power and pollution, it will be no blessing to you. I mean, this is a very short statement, but again, encompasses what sanctification is. It just means that God is not working in you, and you're freed from the power of sin over you. That's the blessing. We are saved. He chose to save us, but he also chose to not give up on us once we're saved, to work on us, because he knows what? We're not perfect. We need work. Every day, every week, every month, every year that we're living, we need work on us. It's the work of sanctification. And he tells us how this sanctification is achieved: by the Spirit and belief in the truth. These two mighty forces that work in us to make us into image of Christ, to be more Christ-like. We need both. We need Holy Spirit combined with the Word of God working in us. We can't say yes to the Holy Spirit, which we should, and say no to the Word of God, or vice versa. We need to say yes to the Spirit and yes to the Word of God, being open to it. The Word of God is not open for our interpretation and choosing what we like in it or don't. It's not open for our kind of slicing and dicing to choose, oh, I like this verse, but I don't like this one. The whole truth has been given to us for our sanctification. It is for us to live in purity. So we read it, we study it the way we do, because we need it all. We can't choose whether we like what we read about or not. It is for our sanctification. It's for our benefit. And when we have the Word of God in us, when we open ourselves to it, the Holy Spirit can work in us. But also we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the Word. So you see how it's connected. We need a Spirit to help us with the Word, but also we need the Spirit to help us to apply the Word. God gave us both. He didn't left us, an orphans by giving us a Holy Spirit. We are not an orphans, but he also given us the ability to know what he wants us to do and how to live. We have the Word of God. When you think about it, He has given us Himself and His words to sanctify us. And it's a daily thing. What an amazing thing when you think about it. And say, hey, here's the ticket to heaven. Figure it out. He didn't. He said, here it is. Come with me. I'll show you. We don't have to wonder, oh, what's the Lord's will in regards to some of these things? We have the words. The better we know it, when it comes to these, let's say, what we call gray areas the Bible doesn't specifically address in our lives that we face, what we can do, because we know the Word, we know how God thinks about certain things, and we have general idea what steps to take, how He would treat certain things. But for most things in our life, we actually have the answers in the Word. So you don't have to wonder and kind of figure it out. It's been figured out for us. He did it for us. He gave us everything we need. And we're called to this sanctification, to the salvation by the gospel. And that's the key thing here also, just as a reminder. There's no other way but through Jesus Christ. No other way that man can be saved. There's only one good news. There's only one gospel, true gospel. You know, sometimes you hear people saying, oh, I want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And they have a tag saying, the elder of the Latter-day Saints Church of Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. Because it's not the good news. It's not the good news about what Jesus has done. It's the news about what they believe. It's not the gospel. There's only one gospel, one truth, and one way. And that's only through Jesus and what He has accomplished for us. But notice one of the things that He mentions, why He is thankful for them, which ends up being another benefit for us. So we have the benefit of sanctification, having the Holy Spirit, having the Word of God. But He also tells us that one of the benefits of is that we can obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, talk about God going above and beyond anything we can expect. He didn't just save us, take us out of the miry pit, take us out of the filth of sin and the consequences of it. And He didn't just give us Himself to help us to live and give us His Word, but He also has given us a benefit for the life to come. We are to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:2, we read, it says, we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, we get to obtain the glory of Jesus. I can't even imagine, honestly. I don't think it's possible to fully explain it. When you read, particularly in the book of Revelation, when we see Jesus on the throne, when we see Jesus exalted, we see parts of His glory, and we can't even fully imagine it, what it is like. And the imagery that's given to us, we can kind of grasp, but we know that when we actually see it, it's going to be mind-blowing. It'll be something that will just jaws drop, eyes popping out, and we'll be, oh, this is amazing. And we'll get to probably have similar experience for the eternity to come. Because there's nothing in this life that can compare to it. This is what He has given us. And then He tells them, I give God thanks for that. And it's something that we should think of. Hey, if you don't know what to be thankful for, well, thank Him for this. There's so many things. It's undeserved. And I love the person who is saying this. Paul, a persecutor of Christians. One who killed some. Had many sent to prison. Caused them to blaspheme. Yet now, he gets to enjoy all of this. At times we may look at ourselves and look at who we are and we think, I don't deserve it. And you're absolutely right, you don't. But you get to enjoy it. Because anyone who believes will be saved. And Paul was one of those who probably was blown away with these things. As he's writing these things down, I can just imagine the praise within his heart coming out as he's writing, because he's thinking about it and he's just like, Lord, thank you. He was thanking God that they got to experience this, because that's what's awaiting him too. That's why he preached the gospel. He wanted people to know this, and he wanted them to experience it. So in verse 15, he says, as a consequence of what he just said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So as a result of the things that he said, that we are saved, that we are sanctified, you know, that we will obtain the glory, stand fast. The word is stand firm, you know, Greek word steko, literally means to continue steadfast, be unmovable. Actually, in Serbian, one of the words that we get, it has a similar application of just standing unmovable. It's like a stake deep into the ground, and it's meant to resist everything. That's the idea that he's communicating, be unmovable from the truth. You remember, Thessalonians were facing persecution. We already talked about it in chapter 1, verse 4. He made reference to that. They were facing persecution. They were seeing faces of those who were coming at them, who were imprisoning them, maybe beating them, maybe killing them. And he was just reminding them, be unmovable. You know, we just previously read that the day of reckoning for their persecutors will come. And it's not necessarily a pleasant thing to think about, but it was an encouraging thing to know that God will repay for any of that. And he reminds them, be firm. He reminded them of the coming deceptions in chapter 2, verse 9. So he wanted them to be firm in the truth, because they were already disturbed by this false thing that the day of the Lord has already come. He said, don't be moved. You know what you were taught. And that's what he tells them. Hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, let's first address what this does not mean. What these traditions is not. I remember a few years back when I lived in Serbia. I was on the train and I was actually sharing a cabin, and when one man, we just kind of started talking, and I started sharing the gospel, and it ends up happening, he's an Eastern Orthodox believer. And so we had a pretty good conversation. But then one of the things that came up through, you know, a few hours on the train is that this idea of traditions. Eastern Orthodox Church, just like a Roman Catholic Church, is filled with traditions that they have accumulated over thousands of years or so of the church history that are not in the Bible, and they do place equal value to some of these traditions as they put the value to the word. It's an equal value. And sometimes traditions override the word depending what the tradition is. I know it personally from a lot of times seeing it in practice. And so we talked about it, and his point was, well, look, Paul talked about that we are to keep the traditions, and he made reference to this verse. And the point is, that's not what Paul is talking about, is he? Look what Paul is actually saying. Hold fast to the traditions which you were taught. It's not a future tense. It's a past tense. Paul is not thinking traditions you will receive in the coming hundreds and hundreds of years. Hold on to them. No. It says, I'm thinking of particular traditions that you already received. It's a past tense. Things that you already know. So that is what the meaning is. So what are those traditions? Well, in Acts 2:42, we know what these traditions are. We are told. Acts 2:42, speaking of the early, you know, disciples, the early church. So this is right after the birth of the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's it. These are the traditions that Thessalonians also received from Paul. Prayer, communion, or having the Lord's Supper, and breaking of bread, that's the idea. Fellowship, meaning coming together to worship the Lord on service time, so to say. And the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? Well, it's We have it in the New Testament. These are the words of the apostles. And when we have, let's say, Mark or Luke, who are not the apostles themselves, they were accounts from the apostles too. Mark's gospel is account from Peter. Luke's gospel is account from taking other gospels, under references of apostles, and giving it to us, Book of Acts. Acts, often referred to as the Acts of Apostles, following the life of the apostles, and then in particular, second half of the what the Holy Spirit did through Paul's life. These are the things. This is the things they've received. This is the tradition. These are simple things. There's nothing else. It says hold fast to these things of fellowshipping, of prayer, of communion, of being in the doctrine. And when you look at this particular word in Greek for traditions, which is Greek for paradosis, literally means teachings, traditions. And it signifies anything that is delivered by the way of teaching. So the word itself implies what you learn. It's not the traditions at all. We read the psalm every Sunday. Not that tradition. But what they received, the teaching of the apostles. Things that they've learned from God's servants. And that's something he classifies as whether by word or our epistle. If it's unclear to anyone, look at the Greek word and look in the context. This is the idea. Things that you received from us, things we told you, or things that we wrote to you. That's it. That was the traditions. These are the things to hold on. These are the things that will keep you strong. I mean, we pray for our brother who's been captured by ISIS before, right? When he's now in this captivity, what is the thing that will hold him strong in the Lord? Would it be traditions that his church may or may not have? Or it will be these things, prayer, fellowship with the Lord that he might have this time, reminding himself of the Word of God. These are the things that will keep him strong. No, not how often he has to kneel down to do something. Or, you know, none of these things matter. Things that will keep us strong are things of basics, things that actually keep us strong, that bring us closer to the Lord. Because we know, biblically speaking, that there are dangers of tradition. Man-made tradition and religious tradition. Jesus talked about in Matthew 15 about religious traditions. He pointed out the dangers of what Pharisees had, and he rebuked them for it. And Paul talked about it in Colossians 2 of kind of man-made traditions. When we were in Colossians, we talked about it. These are things that can be a danger, that can affect the life of a believer or even a church. When we step away from these true traditions to man-made traditions or religiously imposed traditions. Sometimes certain things are good for the time, but they're not good anymore. And we don't need them. A great example, I mentioned this before, was, you know, in Costa Mesa, when all things started happening, they had these concerts that they were doing on Thursday nights. And people would come, and it would be a great evangelical event. And youth would come, and they'll do it for a while. And then after a while, they realized, Lord doesn't want us to do this. And they stopped it. It was good for a season, but they stopped it after it met its time. The tendency always is, oh, let's keep it because God was using it. And sometimes traditions form because we remember how God met us at certain time when we did certain things. And we think, well, let's try to repeat that, creating a formula. And we don't realize that the reason why we are not seeing God working because maybe right now we're not holding fast to Him. And so we want to hold on to the things instead of Him. And so, that's what he means. Hold fast to the word. Hold fast to prayer, fellowship, a communion. And then in 16 and 17, he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Again, God loved us. And He says, may the Lord, may God and Father who has loved us, now this is what he says, given us everlasting consolation and good hope. He prays that they will receive comfort. But notice that this comfort is connected to God's everlasting consolation and hope. He's appealing to God's faithfulness. His appeal is to what God already has done in the past and what He will do. You know, God's past gifts and things He has done for us are confirmation of what He is doing and what He will do. And it's interesting, you know, it's contrary to what we know in our human sense. You see, when we do a good thing for somebody who doesn't deserve it, neither that person nor we necessarily think that we will continually keep doing over and over good for that person. You know, if you find a homeless person, for example, and they ask for money, you may be compelled by the Holy Spirit to give them, and you give. But that person doesn't think now, oh, I've created an expectation that every time I see them, they will give it to me. Nor we think that every time we see them, we should give it to them. It's not natural. But it's contrary to God. That's how He does with us every day. He keeps giving and giving and giving and giving. He's faithful to do so. And so when He appeals that He is God of everlasting consolation, notice that, everlasting. That means unending. Doesn't reach its end. Because it has no end. It's everlasting. A comfort, consolation, something we all need. You know, we do have a hope of eternal life. We know that. And that is very effective at times when we are facing death, whether it be a loved one or maybe, you know, even personally, somebody. The hope of eternal life is so real at those times. Because it reminds us that that's what's awaiting us. And it's a comfort in those difficult times. You know, at times people, when difficult things are happening to them, let's say, or their loved one, somebody who's so dear to them, they can go and ask, God, why are you allowing this? Where are you? And it's an understandable cry, it's an understandable human condition. But the fact is, He is there. And there is hope beyond this life. So when somebody passes, they pass from this to the next. And they'll be more alive in the next than they were in this life. Now, look at the scenario of a dying child from a perspective of an atheist. What can an atheist say to a dying child and a parent? Tough luck. That's it. There's no comfort. It's just doom, gloom, despair. But we can look, knowing from everything we know from the Word and what He has done, and we have comfort and hope. And it's not the end. And that's a thing that I was reminded a few weeks ago when we were at that men's conference and talking to the father of those boys, you know, that died in that sledding accident. His heart was broken, understandably so. His twin boys were gone, and so much to look forward to in their lives. But in the depths of that sorrow, there was hope. There was something beyond this present affliction and sadness and darkness. There was hope that not just gave him ability to go on, gave him ability to rejoice and face whatever they were facing, knowing we'll see them one day. That's what we have. It's everlasting. Because when you lose somebody, time does not heal the pain of losing them. But what does happen is you have lasting consolation. You can, 10 years from that event, still find comfort in the truth that you'll see them. And that's an amazing thing. He is God of everlasting consolation. No human comfort can be like it. You know, at times when we're facing difficult things, somebody can come and comfort us. Maybe with right words, maybe just with their presence, maybe with what they do for us. But that it's only temporary. And it's a good thing they do. It's a good thing that we do for others. But God's comfort is just lasts and lasts and lasts. And then when we see Him, it's just there. It's eternal. It doesn't reach its end. That's the most amazing thing. In Isaiah 25:8, we read, it says, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Revelation 7:17, For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21:4, And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice who is the one doing the wiping of tears. The Lord Himself. Repeated over and over. He Himself. That touch of Jesus wiping away the tears. You know, think about it in the Gospels. What was one of the most impacting things that Jesus ever did? His touch. You see, there was people in the society who would never be even touched by others. Because they were unclean. They were filthy sinners. Lepers. Prostitutes. Tax collectors. Despised. Yet what Jesus did with them. He touched them. Those who were untouchable were touched by Jesus. And it made powerful testimony of His ability to heal. His ability, who He is. And all these things. But it was the touch. The human touch. And one day we'll see Him. And He'll wipe away our tears. Now, as I mentioned, death is one of those things that really impacts us. But there's other ways of Him comforting us, right? There's other things you experience in this life that we need comfort, and His comfort is there. Might be just circumstances around us, things falling apart. Work, home, school, family. Sometimes it might be our sin. Maybe our own sinful nature is so heavily weighing on us that we feel we can't be renewed by the Lord. Yet He is there to comfort us. Like that woman caught in adultery. What was the rightful decision for people to do? It was to stone. That was the law of Moses. The man did that. Now, we know there was hypocrisy on their side because there was no man that she committed adultery. The both needed judgment. Yet, what did Jesus say? You who are without sin, cast the first stone. And what did He say to her afterwards when they all left? Where are your accusers? They're gone. And what did He tell her? I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And that's something that He does to us. I think when you can't find yourself in that place of sin and being distraught by your sin, you come to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me. And you rightfully so are disappointed. And you expect more from yourself. And He will answer to you, hey, I know what you did. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And He does that every day. What an amazing God He is. He provides us this comfort that guides us through this life. You know, when Jesus in the Gospels started reading this, when he began his ministry in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, he didn't read this whole thing that first time, but this will be all accomplished by him. Everything we need, he is there to comfort, to provide hope. And this was all done, as we are told here, by grace. That's because of his grace. We don't deserve it. That's the bottom line. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve sanctification. We don't deserve the glory. But we don't deserve this comfort, yet he gives it to us. You know, the worst thing I know from my own life, and I'm sure for all of you, is when you sin and you know, like, I know better. And you can be so hard on yourself at times. And you think the Lord somehow is caught off guard by your sin, that he goes, "Oh, how is this possible? You?" No, he's not. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's not caught off guard by your sin. That's why he's there. That's why he has given us his Spirit. So that when we do, we just come to him. And he renews us. Because his grace is working. We need it every day, because it's given to us every day. And when we have that, you know, he can establish us. This word is meaning to strengthen, to make more firm in every good work and deed, or word and work. The order, there's a good hand, it's probably the order is opposite. It's the work and then word. But the point is, we become complete packages. We're sanctified already. So Christian life is not about talking the talk only, but it's also walking the walk. It's saying and doing. It's doing and saying. It's the worst thing is to preach what you preach, but you don't practice it. That's what the world despises. And they can rightfully point at us and say, "Practice what you preach." But yet, when the Lord is working in us, when we fully embrace his grace and what he has already done for us, we become the complete package. You see, we can, in receiving mercy and grace in our sin and comfort, we can then be those who also walk the walk. We walk in that grace, not condemning ourselves anymore, knowing that we've been forgiven and cleansed. Let's do a couple of verses, or a few verses from chapter 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So he moves into the kind of final stage of the letter, because he uses this word finally. He did the same thing in the first epistle in chapter 4, when he moved from what he was talking about to his final points. And here he is getting to his final points. And again, he is doing the same thing he did in his first epistle. He says, pray for us. Now, in his first epistle in chapter 5, 25, he just said, pray for us. He didn't say what to pray, you know, how to pray, whatever. He just said, pray for us. Here he will give more. But again, just this idea, Paul asked for prayer. He was never too proud to say, "Oh, I don't need one." I mean, when you look at Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 6, Philippians 1, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, Philemon 22. These are all places where Paul says, "Pray for me." There's nothing wrong by saying, "Pray for me." It's actually a good thing. Saying, "Just pray for me. Pray for me." And in this case, it says, pray for us that what will happen, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. His prayer is that God's word will affect people. He is in Corinth when he is writing this. And he's been in Corinth for a while, and he will stay for a little while in Corinth. But his prayer is, pray that God will do work. And when we read Book of Acts, we see that God was doing a powerful thing in Corinth. But he is also, he's still praying. He's like, pray that the word will, you know, run swiftly and be glorified. He wanted God's word to be effective in his ministry. He didn't just assume just because he was preaching that something would happen. He recognized the importance of prayer covering the preaching. And I find that very interesting. You know, and I don't know, I cannot say this, you know, with full certainty, but I wonder if at times the effectiveness of preaching is limited solely because there hasn't been enough prayer connected to the preaching to come. May not be, I don't know, I'm not saying it, but it's interesting that Paul is requesting this, and you look in Acts, God was doing a mighty work in Corinth. Yet Paul says, pray that the word of the Lord will go. So if you want to pray for us, for the church, pray that the word of the Lord will go. That the preaching would be effective. Would it be this time or when it's preached to the unsaved? You know, that truly God's word will be glorified in Edmonton and run swiftly. Because when the word of the Lord is preached, God is glorified. And he says, just as it is with you. It's like, hey, I want the same result. How quickly in those 3 weeks the effect of the preaching happened in Thessalonica, he wants the same thing to happen in Corinth. And he stayed longer in Corinth. Maybe because it needed a lot more work. And then another prayer request is they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And that's just the fact. There will always be people who will resist the work of the gospel. Always. Some will resist the thinking that they're doing God a favor. Some will do it solely because they hate the truth. They hate Jesus, they hate the gospel, and they will resist us. And sometimes people will resist you for these reasons. Have you ever experienced somebody just snapping at you for no particular reason? It's a really weird experience, isn't it? But there are unreasonable and wicked people out in our city too. And Paul's prayer is just pray that we will be delivered from them. He's not saying pray that God will smite them. No, it's just that we will be delivered. Not to be in that environment, but somehow delivered from it. And that often was the case with Paul. He was persecuted and then he would leave. Deliverance from it. He wasn't like, oh, I'm going to stay and resist and just cause more friction. No, he just wanted to be freed from it. Sometimes bad scenarios when we find ourselves in conflict with somebody is just to step away. That's his prayer, to be delivered. However God sees a fit. Maybe at times will be God somehow shutting their mouths, taking those out of the picture. However, his just prayer is that they will be delivered from it. And he concludes, the reason why they are unreasonable and wicked, because not all have faith. And it's so true. Not everybody believes. Now it's interesting, this word faith is Greek word pistis. And it always, every time you find this Greek word in the New Testament, is connected to faith in Lord Jesus and God. And it's talking about proper, correct faith. There's a lot of people who have faith out there, don't they? Demons believe, don't they? Yet that faith is not a saving faith. And that's his point. Some might resist even those who have faith, saying, oh, I believe in God, but I hate you. No, that's not a saving. That's not a proper faith. And that's his point. Not all have faith. Let's do three. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish and guard you from the evil one. Again, we talked about God's faithfulness. In 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says this, If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He will remain faithful. You know, God will establish us and guard us from the evil one. And it's true. God promised to keep Satan on a leash. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Luke 22:31. These are passages that give us this idea that God is still in control. The devil may want to do something, but he has a leash. Job's temptation. The devil wanted to go just everything he could, but God still kept him on a leash. And that's the reminder. God is faithful. He will establish us. He will guard us from the evil one. So no matter what you face, He is protecting you. Verse 4, and now we have confidence in the Lord concerning you both that you will do and will do the things we command you. Paul is not confident in them. He's confident in the Lord because he knew of God's work in them. Therefore, his confidence that they will obey because the Lord was working in them. You notice the connection? His trust was in the Lord, that God will establish them and do this, but also that they will obey Paul, that they will do what Paul tells them. Hey, and that's an amazing thing. Again, a reminder of the things that God does in us. He changes our nature. I mean, is it in our nature to obey people? No, it's not. We resist being told what to do almost every time. Especially when we don't expect it. Even if we are wrong, when somebody tries to correct us, there's a resistance of our... It's our nature. But it's the work of the Spirit of God that He starts changing in us. That even if we don't like it, we start to obey, to do, receive authority. You know, communist societies used to persecute the church horrendously. Communist Russia in particular, communist China, and many other places. Why? They saw them as enemy of states because believers were faithful to the Lord. But they realized that their most faithful citizens ended up being Christians. Because Christians are the only ones who obey authority because we are commanded to do so. We only disobey if the authority requires us to disobey the Lord. Otherwise, we pray for authority. We're told to bring everyone who's in authority before the Lord, to do what we are told to do. That's the way to please the Lord. Because that's not natural. So as a Christian, you may drive in our city and you see people just breaking the law left and right from you. And yet you do what's supposed to be done. And people are mad at you because you are obeying. And that is because God has done that work in you. That you don't necessarily need that sign to tell you what to do. Because you already have that work in you. And Paul is confident that the instructions that he's given them, they will do because God has been working in them. And that's an amazing thing. Okay, we're going to end here. Continue. Not next Sunday, because it's Easter Sunday, but after that, Lord willing, we'll finish it. Finish 2 Thessalonians. But I'm just going to read verse 5. We're not going to comment on it. He's going to close us with it. Notice what he says. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patience of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you that you have given it to us so that we could be changed by you. Your work of sanctification in us by your Spirit. You've given us yourself. You've given us your words. You've given us comfort, consolation that's everlasting, a hope. You've given us grace, purpose. You've given so much for us. And we don't deserve any of it. You just pour it out on us. And we are truly blessed for it. We're so grateful that we get to experience your love, your mercy, your grace, your goodness in our lives every single day. That when we are faithless, you are faithful. That when we are hurting, you're there with us. And at times we sense you wiping away our tears and our hurts and sorrows, lifting us up, renewing our lives. Things that were turned into ashes, you lift it and you make it into something beautiful. And you will do even greater work than you have done so far. And we thank you for all that. We're blessed beyond words. And we pray, Lord, that the thing you've done in us and the work you've done, Lord, that we'll be able to apply it into the lives of others. And be those testimonies of your love and your mercy and grace. That we'll be blessing to the world around us. And especially as we come into this Easter season, as in our city, in our province, in our country, we see how people will be celebrating it. Some will not work on Good Friday. Some will not work even on Sunday. It's a holiday. Lord, let us not be ashamed of it. Lord, boldly proclaim what it is. Sharing with others the hope that we have in you. The forgiveness that we find in you. A purpose that you provided for us. We love you for all of that. And we praise you and give you thanks. And be glorified in us, we pray. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.